1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Roy, would you pray for me, please, brother? The subject today is the public worship of God, and this is of great concern to all churches, all denominations. I can remember when I was in seminary, we had a course in which we learned something about preparing an order of worship, and we compared and contrasted many orders of worship. It is a matter of great concern to those who are especially careful that the proprieties should be observed. All of us have been to churches where things were very much regulated in an orderly way by a bulletin, and we were told exactly what to do when. There was no place for any change of plans or any intrusion. We were told with asterisks that the congregation was to stand for certain hymns. We were told what worship helps to turn to at what time. On the opposite extreme from that, we've all been in worship services where the worship seemed to be ultra spontaneous, where it seemed to have no particular advance planning, no particular order. There was just a random series of expressions of faith and praise to the Lord. But I would guess that in both churches, worship was important, and the way it was done was of great concern to those in charge. The public worship of God is a subject about which there is much controversy. Those who like a very spontaneous service don't care for a highly structured service. Those who are more comfortable with a highly structured service, on the other hand, where everything is written out, planned in advance, tend to feel as though things may fly apart if something deviates or changes from the bulletin. So it's a matter of concern. It's a matter in which I think there can be a great many schools of thought among Christians. It's sort of an intramural debate as to what we should do in order to worship God properly, up to a point. And I say that because in our text before us today, there are some principles for public worship. And these principles for public worship need to be observed both by those who like a highly structured order, even with a printed out schedule, and those who, on the other hand, like a very loose spontaneous sort of service with nothing prescribed in printed form. So today we're going to look at some of the principles of public worship, not private worship, not witnessing or sharing, not Bible study, but the time when we get together as a church to publicly praise the Lord. The first principle is that public worship is an act of sharing. That's very clear from verse 26 of our text. Verse 26 says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." In the church, there's grown up that division between the so-called clergy on one hand and the so-called laity on the other. And it's expected in most worship services that the professionals will take care of the worship. The professional minister will take care of what needs to be done in what order. The professional song leader or choir director will take care of the music. Many churches, as a matter of fact, have paid pianists and organists, and they are people who are not necessarily members of the church or sometimes not even necessarily Christians. It's amazing. I know of one particular person who plays the organ at a Methodist church on Sunday, plays the organ at a Jewish synagogue on the Friday evening before. So the point is that there is one school of thought that says that the professionals should do it all. You remember when Dr. Packer was here, he made the statement as he was taking off his jacket in order to preach more comfortably in our warm room, that he comes from a tradition, the Anglican tradition, where those who do most of the work wear most of the clothes. And he was shedding a few and getting informal with the rest of us. Well, this lack of distinction between clergy and laity, this emphasis on every member ministry, is what is mentioned here in verse 26. In other words, Paul is saying that things are going to happen when you come to church. One of you is going to mention a psalm. That's a song. It probably does mean strictly something from the Psalter, but it can also mean a song sung to plucked instruments. One of you is going to have a song. One of you will have a doctrine that you are going to teach. One is going to pray in a tongue, and we're going to see that an interpretation is necessary for that. One's going to have a word of prophecy. That's a word of revelation from the Lord, and then something that can be shared with the congregation. And there is this sense of every member being involved. You remember that when Paul started this whole discussion about the gifts of the Spirit two chapters ago, he said in chapter 12, verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. King James is a little hard to understand there. What that means is, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Everybody is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Every member of the body of Christ has a gift of the Spirit. Paul went on to tell us in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter that the Spirit gives to every person severally as He wills. He gives you the gift He wants you to have, and we're all members of the body of Christ. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And so just as we have essential members of our body, so Jesus has essential members of His church, and they turn out to be all the members of His church. And it's expected that when the Corinthians came together, that they would have sharing, each one contributing to the worship service. Now, not all people have the same gifts. We all have different gifts. So the point that I'm really making is that all believers have the same privilege. All the believers have the same right. They can speak out should the Lord lead. They can ask for a song should the Lord lead. The element of spontaneity that the church had in the first century is something that we need to recover. And many people come to Dayspring and are very happy for the spontaneity that we have here. for the ability that people have to share, the freedom that they have to pick songs that will be sung, and so on. Paul will go on to say in just a few verses, in verse 29, that those who are in the congregation have the right to judge the prophecies in a church. Verse 29 says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge." Or as the New International Version translates verse 29, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said." It could be that there's a committee of prophets, and the two or three are going to speak, and the other prophets are going to weigh what is said. But it is much more likely that Paul meant to contrast others with prophets, and instead of there being a committee of prophets, say, up at the front of the church, and they're all conferring all the time, and the congregation is a group of spectators to that conferring that's going on, it would seem much more likely that what Paul is saying is that the prophets will prophesy, some people will be giving revelations from the Lord, and the congregation will be judging that. You know, we had a prophet who stood up in our midst one time, interrupted a sermon, as a matter of fact, and gave a word of prophecy. At that time, I was not fully aware of the scriptural answer to all that, but what I should have done on that day was turn to all of you and say, "What do you think?" And then you could have begun to tell me what was good, what was bad, what was true, and what was false about the prophecy. Paul is saying here that the congregation has that very democratic right to judge a supposed revelation that is given. Now, the main point is that public worship is an act of sharing, and so therefore it's not one man doing his thing, one man or one group of people playing church while the others are spectators. The second element that Paul shows us here, the second principle, is that public worship has the goal of strengthening. That's the end of verse 26. It is to build up. It is to edify. And we saw last week that the purpose is also to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ and build them up so that they become Christians. But the church is also supposed to build you up. And when you go to church, you should get something from it. There should be some moment in that church service when God touches you. It may just very well be that the sermon that day is not for you particularly, but for someone else. And maybe it's only one song. Maybe it's only a phrase and a prayer. But there should be some point in that service where your faith is built up and where it's strengthened, where you grow stronger as a result of having been together. So public worship has a definite goal. It's not just that we stay alive from 11 a.m. to 12 a.m. Of course, day springers start early and stay late, so it's not even that we survive for 2 hours. It's not that we just do our ritual. It's that the body is edified and built up. The third principle is that public worship is orderly. Verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Paul gives us some guidelines for orderly use of the spiritual gifts. He starts in verse 27. His example, his first example of orderliness. "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. And that by course. And let one interpret." One at a time it should happen, and let one interpret. In other words, there should not be more than three tongue messages in a service. If there are, then there's something wrong. Another thing is that if there be no interpreter, let the person keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. We saw earlier in this chapter that those who prayed in tongues were supposed to keep their prayers to themselves. But if they should presume to pray out in public, that there should never be anything such as an uninterpreted tongue in a church service. They should either interpret themselves, pray that they may interpret,
or lacking that, there should be someone else to interpret the message. Because Paul says that if that doesn't happen, the whole thing is going to be as if a barbarian spoke to you. Back up in verse 11. It's going to be utterly useless. Well, that means that there should be no uninterpreted tongues in a service at all. And if you find that phenomena in a charismatic service, then it's out of order. It's disorderly. Your public prayers should consist of prayers in the vernacular, in the known language, in the common language. Then that's the first example about tongues. But then Paul goes on to a second example in verse 29. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. He means there, I believe, the congregation. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The prophet, therefore, is going to speak. And because this is a different kind of prophecy than that which we find in the Old Testament, Paul doesn't assume that we should all just buy it immediately. He says that the church has the right to question, talk about, discern that thing that has been stated. And therefore, the prophet is to be judged. You see, this kind of prophecy is not to be taken as absolute accuracy of actual words. In the Old Testament, if a prophet got so much as one thing wrong, he should be stoned. But in the New Testament, the apostles have taken on the mantle of the prophet. It's the apostles who are infallible when they teach, and not the New Testament prophet. Can you imagine a situation where Isaiah or Jeremiah would have given forth a prophecy and a congregation would have judged them? This is a totally different picture of a prophet. Paul is saying that there can be two or three prophecies, and obviously he has time on his mind, no more than three tongue messages, no more than three prophecies. His idea is that the service should not consist of just any one thing only, and when the prophecy is given, then it is fair game for the congregation to question it. Now, when the prophets speak, verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Modern translations are a little more helpful to us at that point. Let the first keep silence. I know hold his peace means the same in King James Ease, but it would be good to go ahead and translate it keep silent for reasons I'll explain in a moment. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first keep silent. That means that one man's going to prophesy, or one woman, as we'll see, and suddenly someone else gets a message and stands up or signals in some way that they want to speak. And Paul is actually saying that the first one should give way. The first one should not hog the platform or podium or whatever, but should give way to the other. And the next one may then prophesy. You may all prophesy one by one, Paul says, meaning in turn, that all may learn and all may be strengthened. The word comforted is a good word, but strengthened is a little better. That all may be strengthened, encouraged, built up. Then he says in verse 32 something that's very helpful to know. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This is a similar kind of parallel idea to verse 28. In verse 28, Paul has said that a person who speaks in tongues is able to cut it off. He's able to cut it off. He's able to lower his volume. He has awareness of what he's doing, and therefore he can modify it if it's out of order. Well, in the same way, in verse 32, he's telling us that the prophet who speaks a revelation is not a man who goes boing into a trance of some kind. Instead, he is in control of his faculties, and his spirit is subject to him. He can stop speaking when another one wants to speak. If three have spoken in the service, he can forbear to speak at all. He is not like
the Old Testament prophets who received the word of the Lord and said, "The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" This man or this woman is in control of his or her spirit. Now, tongues and prophecies are not done in trances. So this public worship is orderly. It's done one at a time. It's limited to just a few instances. Courteously, a prophet gives way to another. Sacrificially, one who prays in tongues will not exercise his gift if there is no interpreter. It's an orderly church service. And so that is the third principle of public worship, that public worship is orderly. It isn't confused. In our own particular worship service here at Day Spring, we do believe that several things are important. We do believe that it's important for the Word to call us to worship, that we sing certain hymns and songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We believe that it's important that we receive the Lord's Supper weekly. And so we do. But we put the Lord's Supper before our prayers because the Lord's Supper symbolizes the way into the heavenly places. It symbolizes the way into the most holy place. And because we now have access to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus, well, we take the symbol for the blood of Jesus before we then go to the throne of God. That's the logic of our worship service. Lastly, is the word of the Lord in the form of the sermon. After we have spoken to God, we expect God to speak to us. And at the very end, we usually have nothing more than a benediction in order not to deflect from whatever God is doing in the sermon. So it's an orderly public worship we have here. If you've worshiped with us for the first time today, it may have looked chaotic. It may have seemed as though we were sort of feeling our way, but in actual fact, it is an orderly worship service. That's a third principle. The fourth one is, public worship recognizes God's authority. And finally, we now come to verses 33b and following. I say 33b because the phrase, "as in all churches of the saints," should go with verse 34. It really makes very little sense to have it with verse 33. In the King James, "God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints," the King James translation says. Well, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace everywhere, not only in churches. It makes much more sense to connect "as in all churches of the saints" with what follows. Verse 34, and here is what you have all been waiting for. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Before we even talk about the passage, let me say, if you think that's bad, turn to 1 Timothy 2. And let's look there. First Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." There is not only a very firm command, but also a reason for it, having to do with the transgression in the Garden of Eden, that the woman was deceived by Satan, and she partook of the forbidden fruit. Adam, on the other hand, was not the one who was deceived. He went into the sin with both eyes open. He went into the sin
without a deception. He knew exactly what he was doing and the consequences of it. But Eve was fair game for the tempter and fell being in deception. And therefore, that's Paul's reason for saying that a woman is not to teach or to usurp authority over a man. I don't need to point out to you that there's a tremendous amount of controversy about these passages. And I also probably do not need to tell you that feminists within the professing Church of Jesus Christ have risen up against these passages. There is a new lectionary that's come out for churches that are members of the National Council of Churches, in which the masculine language for God has been eliminated. Jesus is referred to as child. God is sometimes referred to as our parent or our father and mother. And it is a clear, blasphemous perversion of God's word. It's fine for a translation of the Bible to translate words in a neuter way that are neuter in the Greek. For example, when the King James says, "I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say," modern translations will say there is a neuter there. It's neither male nor female. They'll say, "I speak unto wise people." Well, that's a perfectly correct, even more correct translation. But for people to deny the fact that God himself has chosen the masculine neuter as an image for the way that we're to understand him, for people to deny that he has deliberately chosen the term father and that he has a special son relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are brothers and sisters and fellow heirs with Christ, to deny all these things by changing the terminology is truly blasphemous and shows the kind of rebellious spirit that only unbelievers have. So, the point is that there is controversy here, and every denomination fights and argues amongst themselves over the ordination of women. Some will permit women to be deacons, others will not. Some will permit women to be elders, others will not. Some will permit women to be pastors, and others will not. And there's controversy in the present day in the Church of England. Just this week it made the news again that there's a great movement to ordain women as priests in the Church of England. Much controversy and a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to come down on one side or the other, to say no women should ever do anything in the church, period, and there are churches like that where women would not be able to pray and to share as we have seen this morning. And then other churches that seem to ignore these verses altogether. They don't wrestle with them. They have women pastors, women elders, and so on. What to do? Well, the first thing to notice is that while Paul says what he says in our text, he also says something else in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's very important that we turn back there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." If you have forgotten the sermon that I preached on 1 Corinthians 11, you can get a lot of insight into what I said by finding a New International Version and looking at the footnote, the very lengthy footnote at the bottom. Because I believe that the passage is not talking about covering the head with a veil. It's talking instead about hair length. And the passage is showing that men always wear hair shorter than women. And not only hair length, but the loosing of the hair. Because in this particular passage, women who wore their hair loosed because of their freedom in Christ were looking like women who were accused under the Mosaic law of committing adultery. And what Paul is saying in the verse I just read is, if you're going to go around with your hair shaken loose and not pinned up, then you might as well go ahead and shave your head and look like a prostitute. Now, the point is that you've got to translate some of that into our present culture. And you don't have too much trouble doing it, because back in the 50s, when all of us were wearing crew and butch haircuts, What were the girls wearing? Audrey Hepburn bubbles. Slightly longer, but longer than men. Then came the 60s, and the beetle cut came along, and then everybody began to wear their hair over their ears, down to their shoulders, and so on. What did the women do? Stay in bubbles? No. Went longer, all the way down to the waist. This is what nature itself teaches you, that in any given culture, the preponderance of situations will be that women will be wearing their hair longer than men. It's just a natural reaction amongst Christians as well as non-Christians. And Paul is making the point about hair length and the way that hair is being worn. But all of that is really irrelevant to his major point that a woman can pray or prophesy. That's what I want you to see. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, that is not telling you that what's wrong is her praying or prophesying in public. It's telling us that the way she does it, the attitude in which she does it, the attitude of a loose woman is what's wrong. But Paul envisions women praying and prophesying. That's what I want you to see. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, that is not telling you that what's wrong is her praying or prophesying in public. It's telling us that the way she does it, the attitude in which she does it, the attitude of a loose woman is what's wrong. But Paul envisions women praying and prophesying. He even goes on to say in verse 13, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" So the point is that Paul imagined women praying and prophesying in the church. How do we reconcile that with these two difficult passages? Well, first of all, it's pretty clear that if Paul thinks it's okay for a woman to prophesy, that prophecy is not the same as teaching. Paul doesn't imagine a woman being a teacher, but he imagines her being a prophetess, and it's the fulfillment of Acts 2, which in turn was the fulfillment of Joel. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. You remember that there were prophetesses in the early church. Well, Paul says, in effect, that prophecy is not the same as teaching or instructing a man. That's why prophecy is not the same as preaching. Instead, it's a revelation given from God, an insight that you share with the congregation. But it's not the same as teaching or instructing. Then, second point about that verse that I just read, 11:5. And that is, women did and do have a vital ministry in the church as long as they recognize God's authority. As long as they recognize God's authority. And God's authority is that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So let's look at the context of the passage before us in 1 Corinthians 14. In what connection does Paul make this statement about women? Well, he's talking about the evaluation of prophecy, is he not? He's saying in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. He's talking about a situation where a couple of prophets have spoken. Now the congregation is judging the situation. He says, for sake of decorum, in verse 30 and 31, that the prophets are to prophesy in turn. But then here's what he says the women are supposed to be doing while the prophecy's being judged. Verse 34, let your women keep silence. Here's why I made so much of the translation keep silence in verse 30. Hold his peace is fine, but if you translate it keep silence, you'll see that this is a particular time when someone is to keep silence. This prophet is not to keep silent all the time. There's a time he can prophesy, but when another one starts, he's to keep silent. So this keeping silence does not have to mean forever, all the time, in every situation. It's the same verb. And when Paul gets down to verse 34, he uses again, let your women keep silence in the churches. What's going on? He says the women are not to have a place in judging the prophecy. He is saying that it's not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, a woman can give prophecies if she's not behaving like a loose woman, if she's not just hogging the limelight, if she's not dressed or acting like a prostitute, if she is engaging in modesty and decorum, she can give a prophecy, but she is not to evaluate them. Because a prophecy is not teaching. But once you start evaluating a prophecy and interpreting it to the church and telling the church which parts of it are valid and which are not, you're evaluating and teaching the church. And a woman can't do that. She can give prophecies but not evaluate them, because to do so is to teach and to instruct and to usurp authority over a man in public worship. Paul says in verse 35, if they have a question, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. The woman is listening to the evaluation of the prophecy. She doesn't understand something. Can she ask in that evaluation? No, Paul is pretty smart. He knows how we do. He knows that we will ask a question and take that opportunity to teach. Does he not? We will ask a question and we will use that as a platform from which we can teach. If you've ever seen presidential press conferences, you know exactly the technique. Well, a woman might do that. He says, if they've got a question about this evaluation process, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. He goes on to say, he said earlier that this is what the law says, that they're commanded to be under subjection. What's he referring to? Well, of course, he's referring to the whole incident of Adam and Eve, the same thing he refers to in 1 Timothy 2, and he's specifically referring to God's command to Eve and to all women in Genesis 3:16. In Genesis 3:16, unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The sense is not that the woman will have affectionate desire for her husband. The sense is that the woman will always have to fight with the temptation to dominate and to control her husband because of the fall. And yet, he shall rule over thee. And so, Paul is saying, in order to show this divine authority in church, that the woman is to be under subjection. If she has a question about this evaluation of prophecy, she's not to speak. But to interpret this in such a way that a woman can never open her mouth in a church service is to fly in the face of other plain scriptures and to do violence to the Word of God. Now, let me give you hurriedly some tentative conclusions. You notice I use the word tentative. Some tentative conclusions I've reached about the scriptural teaching about women in public worship, and I want to underline in public worship. One, they may pray, prophesy, and share if they're not behaving like loose women. They may pray, prophesy, and share if they are not behaving in an unseemly way like loose women. Two, they may not teach or usurp authority over men in public worship. In public worship. Therefore, they may not be pastors. But we're talking about public worship here. God's order is to be respected in public worship. And you know it's a good thing. Because one of the things that we are in grave danger of in our society is that the Christian church should become a matriarchy. There are so many more Christian women than there are men. And God, I think, would have virile, active Christian men being the heads of their families, taking the responsibilities in the church, teaching and preaching the gospel, and being an example to their families. One of the gravest dangers we face in our society is passive men who let their wives handle all the religion in the family. This is not God's will. It was God's will that the gospel should be entrusted to faithful men who should teach others also. And it was God's will that a woman, being equal in Christ to the man, And I say that very emphatically. Being equal in Christ to the man, an heir together of the grace of life, should be in subjection to the authority in the church and to her own husband. This is a seemly way of showing God's order. So when I say that it does not seem to me from Scripture that a woman can teach or usurp authority over men in public worship, here's what that means. That means that there's no prohibition against women leading Bible studies for other women. A woman can certainly lead a Bible study for other women. And that there's no prohibition against women leading student groups and seminars which are not public worship services. So those of you who are female group leaders in IV may breathe a sigh of relief here. It's not prohibited in Scripture. These things are not the public worship services of God where you come together to praise the Lord and to receive the Lord's Supper, to receive the blessings of God. Therefore, when Sandy presented the gospel today along with the presentation of the CPC to a church, this was not something out of order. In other words, the teaching and the usurping of authority over a man in public worship is what is in view here. And the point is that God's order must be maintained in public worship. And that order, as I said earlier, is 1 Corinthians 11:3. God is head over the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is head over the man. And the man is head over the woman. I'm nearly done. There's one point more that I should make, and of course it is the most important about our public worship. And that is that public worship is initiated by God. Verse 33 says it, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, Paul assumes that God is going to be the one initiating this public worship service. Look at verse 36. Paul asks one of his sarcastic questions. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Man does not have the right to innovate in worship and to do something that is not pleasing to God or expressly forbidden in Scripture. And here Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do you think you invented worship? Do you think you're the only ones who have received the word of God? Do you think that you're the ones who are dispensing the word of God to the world? No, there are all these churches out there. And God has instituted worship in all of these churches. God is the author of worship. As Roy prayed earlier, may we never think at Dayspring that the word of God comes out only from us or came only to us, that we're the only church or we have a corner on grace or we have the only correct worship. God help us if we ever fall into that trap. Man has no right to innovate in worship. That's why we don't exchange communion cups or do clever things with the Lord's Supper or do all kinds of things to make the service more creative and more exciting. These are man-made traditions. We have no right to tamper with God's worship. One final wonderful note. I read this passage as we started worship today, and I want to read it to you again. It's in the second chapter of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 2, where it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The great thing is that Jesus suffered death, as it says in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ died for sinners. I am so thankful as a sinner that Jesus Christ died for me and my sins have been nailed to the cross, as we sang earlier. And not just part of my sins, not just a portion of my sins, not just the sins I committed before I came to Jesus, but all of my sins. God has made him to be sin for me. He's laid on him my iniquities. And if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, he has laid on him your iniquities too. But as you know, Jesus has done so much more for us than just die for us. Paul says in Romans, he that did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Well, here's what he gives us in addition to his blood atonement. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So prepare to be wounded. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sister. No matter what you've done, no matter the thoughts of your heart or the deeds of your flesh, if you believe on him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister this morning. But look further. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Do you know that it is Jesus who leads our worship? We've seen it time and again. It's Jesus who picks the songs. It's Jesus who has a person share, and maybe that sharing just pierces you. Or it's Jesus who picks the sermon topics, and I don't know your need, but when I preach, suddenly the Holy Spirit uses some stumbling, faltering thing that I say, and he ministers to you. It's Jesus who leads worship. It's Jesus. This is a wonderful picture of Jesus in heaven leading worship, leading his children in worship to his Father. I will sing your praises. And there are times like this morning when we can sense the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ leading the hymns, singing the choruses. And again, I will put my trust in him. And the very last thing and the most wonderful thing, and again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. You'll never get to heaven by your own coattails. You'll never get a trust in Jesus as our Lord to bring us safely to heaven. Some years ago, I was in New York City, and the group that I was with was going to take us to a place where we would have a worship service. We were about 35 or 40 strong, and we followed our leader into the subway in New York City. From that moment on, I was completely lost, because not only did the subway move very quickly and I was confused about where we were, but then we changed cars, got on another subway. We came out of the subway onto the street, walked down several blocks, turned to another section. We found ourselves in the middle of Spanish Harlem. And it's a very dangerous section of town where all the cars along the sidewalk are stripped if you leave them overnight. And there they were. The guts were torn out. The seats were missing. They were just junked cars that had once been parallel parked on the sidewalk. Very dangerous neighborhood. And we knew that we had to stay with our leader in order to arrive safely. Well, it turned out that we went to a brownstone house, and some young ladies opened the house. Two girls lived there in the midst of this dangerous block. And they were furtive and apprehensive as well. And they had to see our leaders to know that we were safe and we were trustworthy to come in. And then our leaders took us there. They recognized them. They brought us all into this house, and we were safe. Let me say to you that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he reported to God, presented his blood in the most holy place, and he said, here am I and the children that thou hast given me. And by that, he meant you, all of you who believe on his name, and the multitude that no man can number from Adam until the end of time when he comes again. Jesus has brought us safely to the Heavenly Father. He says, here am I and the children God has given me. And he has come to indwell each one of us individually and the church as a whole, so that when two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst, leading our worship, directing our praises to God, so that we may worship God in spirit and in truth. I say to you that we can do all that we can by way of keeping communion. We can do all that we can by way of singing songs. We can do all that we can by way of preaching the word. If Jesus is not with us, it is all for nothing. But because he is with us, then a worship service should always end with our being able to say, the Lord was there. The Lord was there. May that be the case today and every Lord's Day we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray.
Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here. Lord, we cannot but praise you, and we thank you for leading our worship. We thank you for manifesting yourself in the words that were shared and the songs that were sung, in the bread and the cup. Thank you for loving us and meeting with us. I pray that you would supply every need. I pray that you would bring every one of us to a closer walk with you and a greater confession of you as our Lord. And that our worship would continue when we leave here as we present our bodies to you to live the life you've called us to live. In the name of Jesus, I pray.